I want to welcome everyone to this year's series entitled The Torah State. Just like last year, I want to thank Becky and Avi Katz for sponsoring the series this year, Lili Nishmas Yonah Ben Aryeh Leib. Welcome all of you. Welcome my parents as well, joined us for Florida. Primary reason is to be here tonight. Secondary reason is their granddaughter got married last night. Mazel tov to them. 60 years ago, the Jewish people declared sovereignty over Eretz Yisrael, of the land of Israel, after a lapse of more than 19 centuries. And despite the efforts of some, it was not established as a state that was based on Torah. Indeed, it took its inspiration almost primarily from non-Jewish sources, as we discussed last year, the catalyst of secular nationalism in Europe that had a Jewish tinge to it, were the laws of the new state, which were by and large leftovers from Ottoman law or British law or other common law systems. The Jewish state declared its independence on Friday, the 5th of Iyar in Tavshin Ches, 5708, but due to the precarious security situation that has lasted until today and the disparate nature of the society, which has always been divided into various groups that are extremely competitive and occasionally antagonistic, it has not yet come around to drafting a governing constitution. So it's not that its system of government was unplanned. In fact, it was planned, but it was nonetheless cobbled together by fusing an amalgam of other systems. So Israel today has a parliamentary system of government that features an evolving number of parties, with the balance of power often held by small sectarian parties that seek very narrow parochial or pecuniary interests. As a president who's a ceremonial head of state, as a high court of justice that, due to the gaps in the political system, has over time, especially in the last 10 years, unilaterally arrogated to itself the right to make decisions on areas of governance that's far beyond its purported realm of interest, and certainly beyond that of any other society in the world. Of the world's democracies, I would have to suggest humbly that Israel's government is probably the most dysfunctional. Italy is a close second, but Italy doesn't face the existential threats that Israel is challenged with on a daily basis. The question that's before us in the next few weeks, months, if not years and decades, is what would a Torah state look like? How would a Torah state differ from what exists today? How would it be similar? So it's axiomatic, as we say at the end of Avos, the end of the fifth parak, Hafoch bo, vafoch bo, d'chol ova. Turn in it and turn in it. In the Torah, k'chol ova, for everything is in it. The Torah gives us guidance on every area of life, and it's true that our national lives have been dormant, were dormant, for more than 19 centuries, but what guidance does the Torah give? If we wanted to form a Torah state tomorrow, would it be feasible, and how would that be accomplished? Part one tonight of the Torah state discusses the politics of a Torah state. Politics, sometimes is a good name, sometimes a bad name, but politics is very simply the methods and tactics by which a society, it's a group of individuals united for a common purpose or by geography, the methods and tactics by which that society formulates policy, applies society's resources or allocates it, and determines the power structure, the various rights and functions and objectives of those entrusted with power. So politics, of course, the Greek word is polis, polis meaning state. What kind of system does a Torah state have? Does any state have? That's what the politics deals with. Who decides? What rights will be afforded the citizens? What rights will be invested in the state? Every society, every group, every organization is founded on the premise that the individual relinquishes certain rights. I'm in the society, I lose the right to hit another person or steal from another person in exchange for certain benefits that we receive. Or to put it in a more practical context, you join a shul, you relinquish the right to talk during davening, ostensibly, in exchange for benefits that you get from being, why are you laughing? From being in the shul, getting an aliyah, getting the omid, hearing the rabbi, whatever it is, being shushed, whatever the right is. But any organization, any group by definition, involves a person surrendering certain rights in exchange for the benefits that the individual has. So what are the fundamental rights of a Torah society, and what are the benefits? So over the next 2 months or so, I think we have four before Nisan and then two in Iyar, we'll examine six basic areas of statehood that comprise a society. And my intention is to be more practical than abstract, although I'm sure there are abstractions as well. When I was in Israel, I came across almost by chance, I told the story a few weeks ago, I was learning at Eretz Chemda for a time when I was there, and I was standing during Mincha, so waiting for Chazaras Hashatz to start. I davened a quick Shmon Esrei. I picked up a sefer on the shelf, a four-volume set called Mishtar Umdina B'Yisrael P'Torah, Government and State in Israel According to the Torah, written by Rav Naftali Bar Ilan of Rehovot. I'm standing there after davening. A fellow standing next to me says, "Do you like it?" And I said, yeah, it was an encyclopedic work, really a political science text about the Torah state. So he said to me, my father wrote it. It was Tuvia Bar Ilan, who learns at Eretz Chemda, the son of Rav Naftali Bar Ilan. He's the grandson of Rav Meir Bar Ilan, after the university is named, who himself was the son of the Netziv. So he comes by it honestly. In fact, Rav Meir Bar Ilan, Tuvia's great-grandfather, wrote a work in 1948 dealing with these same very issues, and his grandson now expanded that. But already at the turn of the century, there were a number of works, a famous one, Malki Bakodesh, written by Rav Chaim Hershenson, the Rav of all things Hoboken, New Jersey, came from Europe to Hoboken and went there to Israel. But while he was here, he wrote a sefer, two-volume work on Malki Bakodesh, what a Jewish state, what a Torah state would look like. And of course, there have been many works in the last 60, 70 years dealing extensively with Mishpat Ivri, the limited area of the applicability of Torah law to various segments of society, and of course how a Torah state would appear. It's a shame, of course, to leave this process to Rousseau or Locke or Mill or Madison or others, because we're Jews. And the Torah speaks quite extensively and eloquently about what a Torah state should look like. Rav Kook wrote, for example, in Orot HaTchiyah, Hasidurim HaMedinim VaChavratiyim, the political and social arrangements in a society, Hein Hein Gufei Torah. That is the substance of Torah. How is the Jewish society to be arranged? Rav Meir Bar Ilan, the aforementioned, he wrote that the Torah includes not only laws about the state and about social and political life, but the laws governing the state and social life. Rabbeinu Bachya said that a person who's involved in this study fulfills the mitzvah of Avas Hashem, of love of God, because the Chovos HaLevavos lists one of the seven chochmos of the world, political science and governance. How to arrange a society, how to enact policies, how to implement them, how to create a just and harmonious society. That Barbanel writes in his commentary on Novi that one of the wisdoms of Shlomo HaMelech was Hanhagas HaUmos Kulon, understanding politics and knowing how to govern. Now it should be obvious to us, because clearly the wisdom of Torah was brought to bear in these matters because so many Jews were political advisors in exile, throughout the last 12, 13 centuries of exile, but even in the time of the Gemara, so many Jews advised other kingdoms, rulers, about how to govern their constituents, so it would be somewhat astonishing that the Torah had nothing or little to say about it. And in fact, it's exactly the opposite. It's a natural process. The Haftarah of Shabbos Cholamoed Pesach, which we won't read this year, the famous Haftarah of the dry bones, Yecheskel writes, Verisi, after he saw the bones come back to life, He saw the sinews, the tendons, being restored. Uvasar Allah, the flesh came up. Vayakram Alehem Or Milmala. And then the skin arose and covered the surface. Veruach Ein Bohem. There was no spirit in them. And what the Navi is talking about is the development of the physical base, of the physical infrastructure of the Jewish people, but Veruach Ein Bohem. The spirit is not yet there, the spirit of Torah. So on the one hand, Israel's done a remarkable job in the face of enormous pressures and difficulties in building the body of the Jewish state, the body of the Jewish state. They've struggled with Ruach, the Ruach Ein Bohem, especially in terms of governance and what makes a society. So what I'm discussing tonight, and I think over the next few weeks, is not just Hilchos Olam Mashiach, halachos that will arise in Yemos HaMashiach. The method of governance in the Messianic age is given to us. It's a king. So we'll refer to that, but not necessarily be bound to it. I'm talking about now, tomorrow, or next week. What does the Torah say today? How would a Torah state function in the modern world? And it's important for us at least to reorient our thinking that such a thing not only can be, but should be. The Gaon Mivilna wrote in the Evan Shlomo that it's foolish to think that the Torah state in Yemos HaMashiach will just duplicate that of David HaMelech or Shlomo HaMelech. That can't be, because the world has changed so much. So just to think, well, look at the model of David or the model of Shlomo, as I've written, Yoshua, the Shoftim, and just do the same thing today, so that can't be. The Torah is adaptable, and in every generation, a different attribute prevails, the Groth said, and the deeds and the leaders of that generation change according to that Midah. So in fact, many authorities will perceive the king as less than ideal before the advent of the Messianic era. So different analysis is required. The Ger Rebbe, the Chidush HaRim, wrote that in every generation, there's a Havana Chadasha, there's a new understanding of Torah Min HaShemayim, Shehi Matima L'Dor, that's appropriate for that generation, and that Tzaddikim understand, or should understand, the Torah as needed for that generation. Rav Nevensol wrote in his commentary on Bereishis, that's the Pshat in Shivim Ponim LaTorah. There's 70 faces, meaning 70 different aspects to Torah. Some generations need one, other generations need another. Just like we can't recreate the shtetl in America, so too we can't recreate the malchus, the monarchy of David HaMelech or Chizkiyahu HaMelech in Israel today. It's not that the Torah changes, it's that the world changes. And really the greatest expression of this you find in the writings of Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, in Divrei HaYomim Aleph. The tribe of Yisachar is described as Yodei Bino Li'itim. They have an understanding of the times. And Rav Tzadok said to be a Yodei Bino Li'itim means to know in each generation what's appropriate, what the society needs, what the Jews need in order to survive. That's Yodei Bino. Everyone can know things. But Li'itim, to relate it to the times, that is unique. All of this comes to refute the common view in Israel and elsewhere that the Torah must be limited to Rishus HaYochid, individual areas of life, Shabbos, Kashrus, Mikveh, etc., and has nothing or should have nothing to say about the public sphere. As one secular political scientist put it, the Torah ethos is by definition opposed to statehood. For the purpose of the state is to allow people to have maximum enjoyment from their possessions, and that's not the sole or even primary goal of halacha. So he says. Rav Kook disagreed. Rav Kook said the idea that Torah has nothing to say about national life would lead, in fact has led, to what he called kfira v'dildul ruchani, heresy and spiritual decline. So the first questions we have to ask: how do we know that the Torah favors a human government at all? How do we know that? Every society has to entertain this question. Why have a government altogether?
we just all get along, you know. Anarchists answered very easily. You really don't need a central authority. Just let people live the way they want to live. After we answer that, we have to answer a second question. What is wrong with being governed by the Malchus Hashem alone? We'll just follow the Torah. If we follow the Torah, then we have no problems. If the answer is that we cannot simply live like that, but the Torah offers us modes of human government, then what form is preferred? What forms are acceptable? Is the Torah state a theocracy? We'll discuss that as well. Well, the bottom line is that the Netziv writes in Parshas Noach, Noach was adjured after the flood to fill the land, populate the land, Urvuvah. So Urvuvah, the Netziv says, is Lashon Gadlus. It's an expression of greatness. Urvuvah, and the sons of Noach meant Sivui Lasos Melucha Umemshala. They were commanded to establish patterns of government, not only for Jews, this was said to Noach, but to all men. Otherwise, as we say in Avos also, Ish Esrehu Chayim Blaho, man will swallow his fellow man alive. But for the inhibitions that are placed on people as a result of government, we'd be living in an even more violent world. The ultimate purpose of government is to maintain social order and peace. In a Jewish context, of course, it's more than that. But nonetheless, we can't escape that. The Mari Tatz, Rav Yom Tov Tzalon, one of the giants of Tzfat, in the half century after Yosef Karo, said that any Jewish society that doesn't have a Chacham Benavon in charge, since it violates what the Torah says when Moshe had to appoint Yoshua, God said, you can't allow the Jewish people to be like a sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. You need a Chacham Benavon in charge. Question is how to get there. Rav Salvechik writes, Rav Shechter wrote this in Nefesh HaRav, that the state is the ultimate fulfillment of the Ramban's mitzvah saseh of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Yishuv Eretz Yisrael has two components. One is Ladur, to live there, and the second is Shlo Nezva V'yadzu L'Seda Merumos, not to abandon any part of Israel to the nations of the world. So in fact, to have a state, therefore, have a functioning government, satisfies both parts of those of that mitzvah. Gemara says in Avodah Zarah, Daf Hei Amud Aleph, Lo Kibul Yisrael Asatoro Ela Kedei Shotei Uma V'Loshon Sholetes Bahem. Interesting. We accepted the Torah only so that we should never be subjected to foreign domination. No other nation should rule us, but the Torah gives us the means to rule ourselves. When the Beis Hamikdash existed, interesting question, because we know Birchas HaMazon is Min HaTorah. And yet, what did they say in the time of David HaMelech? What was the third bracha? We say, Rachem, have mercy on us, because we want Malchus David, Beis HaMikdash, etc. What did they say then? Couldn't ask for mercy, it existed. Zatilus, the Torah says, we pray then, LaHamshich Shalva Sa'aretz, VaMalchus VaHabayis, to continue it. Not have mercy and restore it, which is what we pray for today, but to continue it. So those who disparage or dismiss Jewish governance or Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel, so they miss the point. They're sorely deficient in the national aspects of Jewish life because they've robbed the Torah of much of its majesty. The Maral says at the beginning of Netzach Yisrael, as only he can, that according to the Seder HaMetziyot, the order of reality, as the world, as the universe, was meant to function, it's not appropriate, a number uyim, for Jews to live under foreign rule. It's unnatural, it's unworthy of us, and it's very limiting. And the most expansive statement you have in this genre is the Gemara in Brachos, Daf Lamed Amud Beis, that you find quoted several times in Shas, Ein Bein Olam Hazeh L'Mos HaMashiach, The only difference between this world and the Messianic era is Shibud Malchios. In the Messianic era, we will not be subjugated to foreigners. Rather, we'll be able to govern ourselves. That's how the Gemara defined Yemos HaMashiach. The Jewish people are sovereign over our own lives in our own land. Now, a Torah state has obvious advantages. Primarily, it facilitates the observance of mitzvos, both on an individual level and as a nation. It also enables the Jewish people to contribute to civilization, but as Jews, as a Jew would, we're finding the Jews are very prominent in the world in our contribution to science, technology, elsewhere, but they're not really acting as Jews necessarily. They're acting as scientists who happen to be Jews. No, there's a unique contribution that Jews can make that can be engendered through a state. And of course, by definition, a Torah state is a Kiddush Hashem, because foreign rule is defined as a Chil Hashem. Nevertheless, there was, in some circles there still is, a great fear in seeking such a state in modern times. There's a very famous conference of the Mo'etzes Gedolei HaTorah in 1937, in the summer of 1937, as the dark clouds were gathering over Europe, in Marienbad. And there they were discussing the Gedolei HaTorah of Agudas Yisrael, what their response to be should to the partition suggestion of the Peel Commission. And a number of great Rabbonim, the Briskerov, for example, Rav Govel Soloveitchik, Rav Chanan Wasserman, and others, they're opposed. They opposed partition, and they opposed statehood as well. And the Briskerov was supposed to have said that the promise of the Nevi'im, the prophets, and of Bias HaMashiach was with miracles, and there are no miracles, so we can't have a state without that. Even though it's against the Rambam, it's hard to say he would really say such a thing. I think more to the point is what Rabbi Chanan Wasserman said, that if a Jewish state would be declared in the 30s, in the 40s, what they would try to do is ruin Chinuch HaTorah. By seeking to control it, they'd make secular education compulsory. And of course, that's just skirting the issue. The big reason why they're opposed to it, think back to what we discussed last year about the teens, 20s and 30s, why there was religious anti-Zionism, was because they perceived the Zionists as Rishoyim, who would displace the Torah or try to eradicate it. And simply because of who the leaders were, they could not support it. Now, the Briskerov also added, allegedly, that only God can be the Melech, and we can't rely on a human king for protection. That's also hard to be sustained. The fact is, God is also the Rofe, and he's also the Mefardes, and yet we go to doctors, and we get jobs too, some of us anyway. You can't say that this is the only area of life in which we don't make any hishtadlus at all. There's no human initiative, we just rely on God. Why this area, not any other area? So it's hard to say. As it is, at that Aguda conference, the Mo'etzes Gedolei HaTorah in 1937, the majority voted for statehood. They voted against partition. And they came out with a statement, similar to what Ben-Gurion said at the time, Kol HaMevater, anyone who renounces an inch of Eretz Yisrael, is ain lo mamish, there's no substance to it. Because no Jew has the right to renounce any part of the land of Israel. Once it was voted for, so the Briskerov said, God follows the Rove, so the state will come into existence. What it will be, that remains to be seen. Now the proponents of a declaration of statehood in 1937, they held, this was their argument at the conference, that it seemed like the Yad Hashem is behind this. So many things, dating back to the late 8th and 19th century, point in that direction. So if it's not a Chalta de Geula, they've always hesitated to use that phrase, it's at the very least Etzba Elokim, and you can't brush away Etzba Elokim, and the existence of a Jewish state would not deny Mashiach. Eventually the hell, the truth will prevail, the seculars will not be able to destroy Torah, and of course the state will facilitate Aliyah, Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, and if they reshaw him, no. As the Rav said famously once, the Memshalah is not the Medina. Something that we try to comfort ourselves with, not always successfully. The government is not the state. The government might be evil and insane, etc., but the government and the state are two separate entities. So government is vital. A Jewish state cannot function without it. We don't simply tell society, let each person look into the Shulchan Aruch and you'll realize how to live. No, you need a government. If not, Ish Esrei Chaim Blow. It's not talking about Bosnia. It's talking about us. If we didn't have a government, if we didn't have the restraint or the constraints of law, we would swallow each other alive. But it's not a theocracy. Theocracy is defined as the rule by God through earthly representatives, meaning in that context a church. The rule of a Torah state is not a theocracy, because in fact power is diffused, as we'll discuss. It's bifurcated into two branches. There's a monarchy for government, or other system of government, and there's a legislature and judiciary combined in a Sanhedrin. So what is the ideal form of government? So I preface this with a famous comment of the Beis Halevi in the middle of the 19th century. The pasuk in Vezos HaBracha, right at the beginning, Vahibi Shur Melech, Vishasef Roshe Om, Yachad Shiftei Yisrael. And there was a king in Yeshurun, Vishasef, when the Roshe Om, the leaders, gathered, Yachad Shiftei Yisrael, together the tribes of Israel. So the first brisker of the Beis Halevi said, you see, all three modes of government with which we're familiar there. Vahibi Shur Melech, you have a monarch, you have a sole ruler. Is Asef Rashayom, that's a republic of ruling elites. Yachad Shiftei Yisrael is a pure democracy. So whether it's a monarchy, or a republic, or a democracy, the Torah can accommodate all three. It's the next pasuk. Torah Tzivolano Hashem, Arash Akilis Yaakov. Whatever of those forms of government we would choose, the Torah can accommodate that. Of course, Yom HaMashiach is Melech for reasons we'll discuss. So there are those three forms of government. Let's look at each one seriatim. A king. Melech Yisrael is different from secular kings, even in ancient and medieval times, certainly today when kings are just ridiculous figureheads. I apologize to the Brits in the audience. We don't believe in the divine right of kings. We don't believe that there's such a thing as the natural law of kings, especially since citizens of the Torah state are not considered the kinyan prati, the private property of the kings. It's not true. Yalkut says in Melachim Aleph, "Kol mismana latzibur, nasa eved latzibur." A person who's appointed the head of the community, he's really a servant. The Melech is a servant to the community, nor does Eretz Yisrael belong to the king, like you find other kings laid claims to their territory. The fact is, Eretz Yisrael belongs to Am Yisrael. The Ran says, therefore, Nadarm Dav Chavches Amar Aleph, that's why Dina de Malchus Adin applies to non-Jews, applies to us in America. Because there, this is the Ran's approach, the Dina Malchus Adina, the law of the land is law. There, the king has the right to say, this is my land, Aret Shalom. You don't like my laws, leave my land. But a Jewish king has no right, the Jewish king of Israel, has no right to say, if you don't like my laws, leave. Shlefisha Eretz Yisrael, Kol Yisro Shutofen Ba. The king really has no greater claim to Israel than any other Jew. Every Jew is a partner in the land of Israel. That's why we'll see, strange as it sounds in the modern context, the king of Israel has no right to renounce territory of the land of Israel. Can't even add to it. Needs the Sanhedrin's permission for that. He can't. It's not his to give away. It's not his to relinquish. So from where does the authority of the Jewish king come? That's the mitzvah in the Torah, Minui Melech, appointing a king. Rambam says it's a chiyuv, it's one of Tayag. Ramban, Reb Sadja, and others said it's a reshus, it's optional. But the process of appointing a king is not what we think. The people appeal to the Sanhedrin for a king. The first time it was the people came to Shmuel HaNovi. So it's not well known. Because you don't get this sense from the Novi, but the Halacha is the Sanhedrin had to appoint every king of Israel after David HaMelech. David was anointed by Shmuel HaNovi. And the Sanhedrin had the authority to remove kings who were dreadful. So for example, the king, every Melech, has the right to designate a successor from among his sons, but the Sanhedrin has to ratify that choice, and in fact they have to ratify it unanimously. So the Malucha is hereditary, need not be, by the way, father to son, it could go to a brother, this has happened also. But the Sanhedrin has to have the final say on who's the Melech, and in effect, serve as a restraint, a built-in restraint on the king. In effect, therefore, the power of the king is rooted in the people. And this makes one of the fundamental aspects of the Torah state what we think as of a modern concept, the consent of the governed. The ruler is almost absolute, but but the people's voice is heard in choosing the ruler. So if you just look at the sources, how is a melech chosen? I'm not talking about a government today. How is a melech Yisrael chosen? The Kuzari wrote, mitoch haskama, has to be approved by the people. The Maral writes, this power, nitna li Yisrael koach hamalchus, the power of monarchy is given over to Israel generally. The populace accepts upon themselves this king as their ruler. The Rambam writes, the Beis Din HaGadol and the Navi appoints the king, but it's totally the Ratzon HaOm. It's up to the people as well. And that's why the Netziv says there was no king during the period of the Shoftim, because no one person was able to get the Haskam HaSa'om. They couldn't agree on anybody. Thus, even though we have a klal, generally, ein morid misraro, once a person's a king, he can't, a leader, in fact, can't be deposed, except him, sarach, if he sins, and it passes through Yerusha, it's a hereditary position, this is a general rule, and it could be overridden by the people. Rousseau wrote, that Jean-Jacques Rousseau, that the people are sovereign, but they're only sovereign during elections. That's how democracy functions, hence all the hullabaloo today. But in fact, the Jews retain sovereignty even over the king, and their built-in checks and balances over the king. Now, so from where is the consent of the people implied? That you do find in the Navi. The word bris, Vayichos David, David made a bris with the people, Yeshua made a bris with the people. Several times in Tanakh it says the king made a covenant with the people. That covenant means the people accepted him. Now it's understandable, by the way, why Rav Kook would argue in a famous tshuva in Mishpat Kohen, Kuf Mem Dalid, that without a Sanhedrin and without a Navi, the power not only devolves to the people, but essentially remains in the people, and therefore a democratically elected government has a din of a melech as well, with all the powers of a melech. That was Rav Kook's opinion. Others disagreed. Rav Herzog, for example, held that a government has a din of Shiva Tovei O'ir, which we'll discuss, which was also a democratically elected governing body amongst the Jewish people, but not a king. Now, since power vests in the people can limit the king. The primary limitation, Ramban says, is that there's separate realms. There's Memshelis Malchus, that's the king, the Melech, and there's Memshelis Torah, that's the Sanhedrin. And note, the king had no authority over the Sanhedrin. The king had no authority. He was an absolute monarch, by the way, could put people to death at will. That's our definition of a melech, someone who could put someone to death at will. There are very few people in the world like that today who are kings. Some are dictators, but not kings. Melech has no power of a Torah. Melech can't make takanos in the realm of halach or minhag. Melech is not involved in the luach, in the calendar. Melech has no right to expand or contract the borders of Israel. The Melech has no role in education, in healthcare, in any mile d'shmaya, and he has no role at all in the Mikdash. One thing is reserved for Malchei Yehuda, they're allowed to sit in the Azara. That's it. Otherwise, the Melech has no formal function. I think he reads the Torah on Hakel. But aside from that, he really plays no role in the base of Mikdash. The king is charged with several things. Leharim Daso Emes, in the Rambam's phrase, to uplift the true religion. He's in charge of security, foreign affairs, draft, taxation, eminent domain under certain circumstances, but he can't even wage a Milchemes Rishus, an optional war, unless he first gets authorization from the Sanhedrin. A lot of this should be familiar to us because of the American system. The Sanhedrin has the exclusive power to declare war, not the Melech Yisrael, the Mechemes Rishus. Mechemes Mitzvah you don't need, because you have to conquer Yisrael, and you have to respond to your enemies who wage war on you. Actually, that's a novel concept, that you have to wage war against your enemies who declare war on you. Maybe we'll revisit that another time. Now, in 1937, back in Marienbad, the Jewish state, the Moetz Gedolei HaTorah said, is only possible if Torah is recognized as the fundamental law of the land. They didn't do much about it, though. Otherwise, they said, it's devoid of Netzach Yisrael, the eternity of Israel, meaning it's a severance almost from the progression of Jewish life from the old Malchus until our time. it negates the essence of the Jewish people and will undermine its fundamental existence. That's how they saw the world. They still see the world that way today. The question is how we bring that world a little closer. Now, there are certain advantages to monarchy, even though, again, in our day it's somewhat comical. A melech is a unifying figure, provides stability in the society. It provides for more resolute decision-making and thus a more harmonious and virtuous society. Since a king has to be a Talmud Chacham as well, in fact, he even carries the Torah with him, it's one of his requirements, carrying a little Sefer Torah with him at all times, it was hung around his chest. You have in the Torah system what's the Platonic ideal of the philosopher king, the wise, benevolent autocrat who inspires the people to good, a David, a Shlomo, a Chizkiah. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. It just means that at their best they're great and the people flourish. Now, the fact is, we are almost preternaturally antagonistic to such a concept today living in America. But there are places in the world where democracy is not really welcome. I mean, forget the Arab world, it's a parsha in and of itself. But if you look even Russia today, an election yesterday, the Russians did not take well to democracy. Some did, most did not. They prefer a strong man. They don't want the repression of the communists, but nor do they want that every decision is left up to the people's representative. They want one guy to make the rules. Whatever his position is in the government, president, prime minister, they want one general secretary, they want one person to tell them how to live. Some people need that. Some societies need that. People just want to be cared for. I remember once we visited in the Czech Republic, and our guide was telling us that, this is in the mid-90s, and she was telling us that she has flourished under the new freedoms in the Czech Republic after communism was overthrown, but most of her friends have not. They just while the day away drinking, because they grew up, she was in her 30s at the time, they grew up in a society where they expect to be cared for from cradle to grave, didn't have much expectation in life, but they just wanted that safety net. And now that they're told, go out and earn a living, they're just not comfortable with it. It takes getting used to as well. So monarchy has many advantages. There's some disadvantages as well. What's the disadvantage? You're dealing with people. That's the problem. It's an ideal, and we all know, even in Jewish history, the ideal was not often achieved. There are many problems with the monarchy. Best stated by Lord Acton, power corrupts always. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So the Sanhedrin could limit the king. The Sanhedrin had to ratify the king. The Sanhedrin could depose the king. Go tell it to a Rosh, tell it to an Achav, that the Sanhedrin is going to depose him. How many divisions did the Sanhedrin have? Wicked kings did not submit themselves to the Sanhedrin's authority. So in fact, you see in Ramban and others, the Torah is equivocal about the need for a king. There's always a danger. Since we're talking about human beings, many, if not most, of the kings of Israel were evil. Idolaters, murderers, thieves, unjust, regularly lambasted by the Nevi'im, some of whom were killed, some of whom had to flee for their lives, and people's Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, they had to flee for their lives. I think Yeshayahu was even killed. They had to flee the Malchai Yisrael because they were so persecuted. And wicked kings, of course, you still find this today, they squandered society's resources, had to support large royal families, palaces, etc., like you find in Britain today. So it's a mixed bag. Now, part of the problem, as we would contemplate a Jewish state, or a Torah state, probably the greatest problem, is one of leadership. What are the qualifications that the Torah puts forward for a leader of Israel, not a melech? Someone has to know the tzibur, to be kerev achecha, has to grow up with the tzibur and be familiar to them. Someone who's an onav, he's humble, he's tzavon, he's tolerant. The Ran says he's a balkoma, he's a person of stature, so people want to listen to him, and he's a person who's willing to consult others. That's our tefillah every day. Hashiva shoftayich kevarishano, restore our judges as of old, V'yotzayach kevatchilo, every king as yotzim, consultants, advisors, not on their image or their spin, but on how to govern, and he has to be willing to heed them. So, is there a chiyuv to obey an evil king? It's arguable. Shlomo said, Koheles, ani pimel shemor. He listens what the king says, because that is a recipe for stability in society. The Moed Malchus was a terrible criminal. He could be executed extrajudicially, just at the whim of the king. The person rebelled against the king, even in the slightest, like Uri Achiti. If there's a melech, and even if he's unjust, but you obey him, so society then remains stable. And by the way, this was the school of realpolitik, which governed American society really for three decades until the Soviet Union fell. They favored stability. That's why America propped up their own dictators in different parts of the world, whether in Nicaragua or the Philippines or in Iran in its time, until Carter's collaboration with all the tsars that he caused the world generally. But nonetheless, that was the policy. Stability is better. If you recall, why do they credit Reagan with the fall of the Soviet Union and not Bush, Bush 41, the first Bush, when it happened under Bush's watch? Because he was against the break of the Soviet Union. And even when it was happening and Eastern Europe was falling, becoming free and democratic, Bush was pleading for stability, that society just remain with its orderly authoritarian structure so America will know what there is. There is something to be said for stability. But of course, he wasn't, he didn't see the trends. And therefore, he was almost a reluctant observer of history rather than one who tried to move it forward. So as I said, many people prefer even immoral strong men who can guarantee stability than democracy. But the Divrei Malkiel writes, there's no chiv to obey a king if galui v'yadu alakol shu kilkul. If the king is completely corrupt, rotten, obviously to everyone, there's no reason to obey him. And that's about governments generally. The Rav for Soloveitchik wrote in Ala Tshuva, interesting thing, he says subservience to a state can also be avodah zara. That's also idolatry. And he said that we are only subservient to God and His Torah. If the Medina, so in Israel, assists in this, then we are devoted to it heart and soul. If it interferes with that, meaning God and Torah, then I feel no love for it. It's not the state. It's what the state accomplishes. And therefore, it's part of our tefillos, the way we look at the world. Gemara says in Brachos, Shlosha Tzrichim Rachamim, three people need, or institutions need mercy. One of them is a Melech Tov, to have a good king. To have a good king, I don't want to say it's mazel. I'm going to say you need rachamei shemayim for it. The key, the fundamental key for a king in a Jewish society is what the Torah says, v'asisa hayosha v'ato b'nei Hashem. That's what it is. So we maintain that the best system is a righteous monarchy. But a monarchy is going to be as perfect or imperfect as the human being who sits on the throne. Then you have Besasef Russia Miachat Shiftei Yisrael, you have a democracy and a republic. Now, in fact, there are no pure democracies in the world, in the Greek sense, in which the people rule. The people don't really rule anywhere. It's much too unwieldy and inefficient. So even if we think to ourselves that we do rule, the rule of the people is always circumscribed in ways that most of us don't think about, to ensure that those most equipped to rule, or those who think they're most equipped to rule, in fact do rule. So for example, that's the whole controversy today about the Democratic primaries and the superdelegates. What are superdelegates? You can't really run the people to choose a chacham v'novon, so let the party elders in substantial numbers, I think 600-700 votes they have, let them be involved in the choice. And of course, that's the premise of the Electoral College. We don't vote for the president directly. We vote for electors. The voters choose the electors. Technically, the electors have autonomy to make their own decisions. It's just like an informal commitment they make to vote as we ask them to. We assume they'll cast their vote as we instruct them to, but really there's no obligation in the law to do so. Now, while I was gone, New Jersey turned into a state more liberal than California. I go away for 3 months, and the whole world falls apart here. So among the things I read that the state of New Jersey did is that they changed the law, and now whoever we vote for in this state for president, whoever wins the popular vote in the nation gets New Jersey's electoral votes. How'd you allow that to happen? It undermines the entire system. Now, it sounds ridiculous, you're not voting directly, but it makes sense, because this way, otherwise a president would have to campaign in, say, three states, California and Texas, Florida, New York, and that's it, because they have a substantial a disproportionate percentage of the population. So, of course, the controversy from 2000, Gore won the popular vote, but consider, he won the popular vote by about half a million votes. But Bush won 30 states. And if you do the math, Bush won two-thirds of the landmass of America, geographically. So you'll tell me, yeah, but you don't choose the president based on the number of states that he won or the amount of landmass that he won. And I would say, yes, nor do you do it based on the popular vote. It's based on the Electoral College. Now, like it or not, what it does, it shields the government from the direct... an ideal form of government. So people can choose Ezet Sura Hayoter Neota. They can choose the most pleasing form of government to them. And this, Rav Kook says, ensures the consent of the governed. And of course, the basic rule of Jewish elections, the Gemara in Brachos Daf Nun Heyam at Aleph, Ein Ma'amid in Parnas Al HaTzibur, Ela Im Kein Nimlochim B'Tzibur. You're not allowed to appoint a leader of the community unless you first consult the people. Consultation in modern, and in many cases ancient times in Jewish life, was through elections. This is based on last week's Sedra, by the way. Moshe went to the people before Bezalel was chosen as the overseer of the Mishkan project. The people had to accept Bezalel's leadership. Now, there's obviously virtues to democracies or the Republican form of democracy. I mean, Republican with a small r, not the political party. If there's consent of the governed, then there's always relative peace, ostensibly, among the citizens. If not, you have the potential for strife, dissent, for a coup. There's rampant instability. Democracies always, by definition, imply a set of personal rights, including usually free markets. We'll discuss this a few weeks ahead, most effective in producing prosperity. Democracies are often based on the rule of law, especially constitutional democracy. Democracies usually have friendly relations with other states, the old mantra that democracies don't wage war on other democracies, and it provides a Jewish state with freedom, or Jews in a state with freedom for mitzvahs, the Kiddush Hashem, the state is based on. Etc. And of course, there are deficiencies in democracy as well. The primary one being, the people can appoint unfit rulers. Now, in the worst case scenario, there's a wave of pseudo-democracy that crossed the Middle East in the last few years, where a number of despots were voted in by the people, mainly to torment us, but to torment their own population as well. So this is one of the fears that a government that was progressive thinking would have noticed. It would be possible in the autonomous territories for Arabs to vote for Hamas, not Fatah. You know, the bad terrorists versus the nice terrorists. That possibility not only existed, but in fact came to fruition. Across the Middle East, people in Iran also vote for Meshuggah. I mean, the Germans voted for Hitler. So democracy has the potential to lead to untoward results, often because people vote, and I'm not telling anyone here anything we don't know, live, and breathe today, based on the most inane, superficial characteristics known to man. This person is nice, he seems cheerful, he's optimistic. It's a book that was published last year by Professor Bruce Kaplan called The Myth of the Rational Voter.
His point is that voters in America are completely irrational for a variety of reasons. So he's a liberal, and he thinks that if people had any sense, they'd be voting only for liberals. But his point, aside from the politics of it, is well taken. What people vote for to us is strange. I'm not, you know, endorsing anybody, but Obama seems like a nice fellow, you know. Every sense has to have hope, change, a pronoun and a verb, and that's it. And people, you know, they faint when they hear that. What else is there? Mencken, the caustic critic of American society, said, with some justification, "I'm suspicious of all the things that the average citizen believes." And Churchill said it even better. "The best argument against democracy is a five-minute conversation with the average voter." Think about it. It is not untrue. In fact, voters are irrational, and they usually complain about their votes or their candidate the day after they voted for the person. Of course, one problem with democracy as well is that it can interfere with mille d'shmayo. You could have a democratically elected government, parliament, that is anti-Torah as well. And certainly pursuit of individual rights, as a democracy would foster, can impinge on national destiny. With all that, Rav Kook, Rav Herzog, many others said that democracy is the best system for today's Torah state, and who am I to argue? Now the main, I think it's doable. The main issue, the main problem that we have, just looking ahead, is that the atmosphere has been so soured in the last 50, the last 60 years, the last 100 years, so polarized, that it's impossible for many segments of Israeli society even to look favorably on the Torah or its representatives. So I know the main fear people have is enforcement of the law of the Torah, as if you don't wear tzitzis, then you go to jail. But that's a side issue. The question really is, how do you reverse 60 years of mismanagement and anti-Torah bias, some of it justified? At times, Torah Jews have been our own worst enemy. And we make it seem that the Torah is incompatible with modern life. But in fact, in each area we'll discuss, we'll see that it's not so. Economics or culture, law, the Torah has a lot to say, and the Torah, wisely and prudently interpreted, it can be the foundation of a society. And we should note one thing. A Torah state, or democracy, need not mimic any other democracy in the world. There really are no two democracies that are alike. We think they're all the same. They're not all the same. In his Sefer, in his encyclopedia, Rav Bar Ilan just brings in from a variety of European systems, you know, how the Slovakian parliament operates, the Swedish government, etc. There are no two democracies that are the same. So every democracy is conformed to the society in which it exists. It can have its own uniqueness, and surely can be adapted to a purely Torah or Jewish context in organization of government, in balance of powers, etc. Everyone is different, so it can be very nuanced. I mentioned that Israel's democracy is very dysfunctional today, but it's a parliamentary system that's governed by a coalition of parties in which no legislator is answerable to any person or any group, any of the citizens, but to his own party. So the aim is, the only aim is power and remaining in power, and therefore the ideologies of the parties are often, how do we say it, fluid. They change based on the polls. So it's hard, you see, you can't even get rid of an incompetent who plays the political game very well. It's hard to say that there's consent of the governed, even when Olmert won two years and 1 month ago. He had support when he won of less than 25% of the population. Think about it. So the system itself makes no sense. What a Torah-based state would do would be to enshrine certain rights and limitations that would ensure the projection of the values of the Jewish people, which we'll discuss. It's an irony, by the way. The American system of a powerful chief executive who's answerable to the people, power similar to kings in other contexts, and a separately powerful and active legislature and judiciary is much more closer to the Torah vision of democracy than what you find in Israel today. There was historically a democratic system that always flitted through Jewish life. known in the Gemara in Megillah Daf Chavav Amud Aleph as the Shiva Tovei Ha'ir, the seven good ones of the city. It's an ancient institution of governance. They could sell a shul, they could make other decisions on behalf of the community. The Chazon Ish explained the Shiva Tovei Ha'ir wanted two representatives from each shul, each local shul, would be chosen. They themselves would talk amongst themselves and choose the seven members of this council, the Shiva Tovei Ha'ir. Other times I think there were 11. They were charged with tremendous local authority. And again, you see the notion of the theocracy is absurd in our context. Now, another limitation we have, or difference by we have, generally in a Torah state, people serve forever. You can't be driven out of office unless you're deposed for cause. Except if the term is Yadua Meirosh, if there's a Zman Yadua Meirosh, term limits, then you serve for whatever the length of term is. Now, if people do serve forever, then it ensures stability and it prevents machlokas. You don't have to worry about your post-career lobbying job nor about re-election because you're in the position and that's your position. The problem, the advantage of term limits, there's always a new face to entertain the media. The problem is, once a guy gets experience with the job, then you say, okay, you're experienced, now leave and find something else to do. The Shiva Tova Ir was really a lifetime position unless they wanted to leave or unless there was some miscreants on their part. How are Torah elections conducted? So we mentioned the Ratzon HaTzibur, consent of the governed. In Minoy HaMelech, appointment of the king, the Chiyuv is on the Tzibur, it's a mitzvah on the Tzibur. So the Chazon Ish said, based on this, it's a mitzvah to vote in Israel's elections. He said, a person who doesn't vote, it's Parish Min HaTzibur. You have no concern, take no interest. People are more inclined to heed a leader that was voted in, the Ein Yaakov said. And if the leader knows he has popular support, then he'll be more tolerant. And a leader without popular support is an invitation to civil strife. Note Moshe said at the beginning of Devarim, Havu Lachem, as he's reflecting on what his father, Yisra, told him about governance. Havu Lachem, Anashim Chachamim Unuvonim, bring together wise and understanding men, viduim l'shivteichem, known to your tribes. Those are the qualifications for the Sanhedrin, which drew from every tribe and was a representative body. Nimlochim b'tzibur. The tzibur had to be consulted. But, another limitation, it's asur to vote for a lowlife. A bum, even if he's popular. You can't. The Rambam says, Hilchas Sanhedrin, Perakim Halacha Ches, to appoint an unfit judge or king or community leader over below Saseh. It violates a law in the Torah. It's a law. It's one of Taryag. You can't vote for someone unfit. Moshe said, Vokach Mikem, he's talking about the Meraglim even. Mikem, Min Ha Brurim Shebochem, Min Ha Misulatim Shebochem, the sifted, the very finely separated, the cream of the crop. Aruch HaShulchan writes in Chashan Mishpat, Berak Tess, Siman Tess, it's an Isser Gadol, he says, a great prohibition to vote for a leader because he's your friend or your relative or because you have hatred for someone else, if Eino Hagun, if he's not fit. And the Kliyakar wrote this about 300 years ago. He said, elections, Kirov habechiros hem kinas ish merehu. Most elections are just jealousy, one person against another. Vabchirat tuya bedavar naluz. And the choice depends on something that's trivial or loathsome or insignificant. That's what the Kliyakar said back in Prague 3 centuries ago. It's no different. Who votes in the Torah state? Well, the Re'eim wrote in his Truvos, Aniyim, Ashirim, Chachomim, Hedyotos, everybody, poor, rich, wise, not so wise. The Ramah disagreed. The Ramah is very interesting. Don't be horrified at first, you'll see why. Ramah writes in the beginning of Kuf Samech Gimel and Choshen Mishpat about governance. Balabatim, Hanosnim, Mas, Yikablu Aleim, Shekolecha Yomar Daitu L'Shem Shemayim Yelchach Harov. Who makes decisions in the community? The people who pay taxes. They get together. Everyone speaks their heart L'Shem Shemayim, and you accept the majority rule. According to the Rama, only taxpayers vote. Now, this was not uncommon in the world, or in fact in American history. When the American Republic was started, only landowners voted. Forget the fact that women couldn't vote. Only people who owned land could vote. New York was actually the first state to breach that. I think it was the 1820s. The theory was the majority of people are poor, middle class, so they could vote. If they have the majority, exorbitant confiscatory taxes on the wealthy. So think of it in today's context. 40% of Americans don't pay income taxes. The top 5% pay more than 90% of the income taxes. So who should vote is not an idle issue. There's certain parties that always want the poor to vote by promising them they'll get more money from the other people. But that there's a certain injustice in that. A politician can promise more social services, get the votes of the poor, and punish the rich. So it's like membership in a shul. You want to have a voice in the shul, you pay membership. Rabbeinu Tam said, based on this, that a town's budget has to be voted on unanimously. Hard to imagine. Otherwise, the poor, the Maril said, will just gang up on the prosperous and always seize their money. But the Ravya in Baba Basra said, no, even for a budget, the Rov always determines. Otherwise, the Rush said, very presciently, nothing will ever be accomplished. If you want to have anything done, you can't have you can't look for unanimity. It used to be on some rabbinical groups that always operated based on consensus. And if one person disagreed, that was it. The motion was tabled, the decision was deferred or just rejected. And when I was the president of a variety of groups, I stopped it. Because you can't run an organization that way. On important, faithful decisions, you have this in America, in Torah life as well, you can require supermajority, two-thirds. Override a veto or a treaty in America. A basic law in Israel requires a 60 vote threshold in the Knesset. What about women voting in a Torah state? Sefer Chinuch says no. Rav Uziel said yes. Former Sephardic chief rabbi. We'll discuss that later on. We talk about law and minority rights. Non-Jews have no right to vote in a Jewish state, nor do Rishayim have the right to vote in a Jewish state. I know, maybe 10, 12 people voting every election. But even that's not strange if you think about it. Because the fact is, non-Jews are not citizens of a Jewish state. They could be resident aliens, but they're not citizens. Non-citizens don't vote in America as well, outside of Chicago. And Rishayim are like convicted felons. Convicted felons also lose the right to vote in America. So it's not as strange as it would sound on the surface. Torah recognized majority rule. Achrei rabim lahatos. The Chinuch says that's because the rov usually inclines to the truth more than the minority. It applies to court decisions as well as to public policy decisions. That's the Rama as well. Chashem Mishpat Simon Beis. The Tovei who run the city, they're like the Basin Agadol. Direct elections for representatives, historically we had both. People voted directly for the leader, people voted for representatives. The Tzitz Eliezer says in Simon Beis, Chelet Beis, Simon Chavdalid, it's up to each community, can vary from generation to generation. This year in 1945, in a long discussion, who votes, how to have elections, etc. It's up to the door, it doesn't really matter. It is doable. One thing which stands out as a problem, and with this we'll close, is one of the hallmarks of the democracy, and that is political parties. It's a big problem, because the party system sustains a number of practices that are anathema to Torah and to the role of the Jewish leader. In a nutshell, the Jewish leader has one master, and that's the Torah. The political party hack has other leaders, and that's to curry favor in his party. Rav Moshe Avigdor Amiel, the chief rabbi of Tel Aviv, 1936, he beat out Rav Soloveitchik. Classic story, the Rav's only trip to Israel. He went to compete for the job, sailed there, it was in the ER of 1935, I think it was. And by the time he got there, they just gave the job right to Rav Amiel. who was the Rav of Antwerp. So he said that miflagot, parties, are tarte de sasser to Torah, diametrically opposed to Torah, because parties focus on sinah, hatred for other people. Mencken said, and this we see in our day as well, the whole aim of practical politics is to keep the populace alarmed, and hence clamorous to be led to safety. And parties accomplish that, to scare people about the qualities of the other candidate. This guy will let people die in the streets, there'll be no health care, be back alley abortions, this one's going to drop nuclear bombs across the world. Who do you want to answer the phone in the middle of the night? If our security depends on someone answering the phone, I don't want that person any of it. Government cannot be used to benefit someone personally in a Torah state, everything the Shem Shemayim. You can't use the resources of government to bring benefit to oneself. The leaders must act L'Shem Shemayim, can't act spitefully against each other, can't even criticize each other in public, Rav Amiel said. All of these are part of the non-Jewish conception of the party system, which favors party over truth. Well, you'll lose the election, you'll lose prestige. And we suffer. There are not many people who transcend that. One person will mention, I laugh when I think about it, my definition of the political hack is Chuck Schumer. I remember he would come to Queens every election, starting 1980, with the same tune, Carter is good for the Jews, Reagan is bad. Mandela is good, Reagan is bad. Dukakis is good, Reagan is bad, Bush is bad. And I would ask him each time, isn't it possible once a Democrat might be bad and a Republican might be good? No, not possible. And he's like, to this day, he's like, that hasn't changed. Parties will necessarily cause an unfair allocation of society's resources as friends are rewarded. Patronage is distributed. That's also forbidden according to the Torah. And L'Shem Shammai means it's forbidden to make deals. Vote for the bridge to nowhere and I'll support your tobacco subsidies. That's anathema to Torah. And it's forbidden to make promises to the tzibur. It's funny to listen to it. Imposing, by the way, they outlawed rallies. Political rallies were outlawed. A vote in exchange for a promise is no different than exchange for a bribe. The Chassam Sofer writes that a rav was removed after he was elected when it was revealed that he bought votes, all right? But there's no difference if you buy votes with money or you buy votes with promises, exactly the same. So Chazon Ish and Rav Vosner said that elections through parties question the very legitimacy of the leader. But Rav Kook had a different approach. And Rav Kook maintained that parties give each group a voice and thereby reduces strife. Rav Kook lived in a very ideal world. We have a different conception of this as well. One great American said that political parties are a frightful despotism and just bring about mischief. He said, it was George Washington in his farewell address, 1796, warned against political parties. He said, parties agitates the community with ill-founded jealousies and false alarms, kindles the animosity of one part against another, foments occasionally riot and insurrection, opens the door to foreign influence and corruption, think China in the mid-90s, which finds a facilitated access to the government itself, the channels of party passions. Rav Kook disagreed. The problem, of course, that one of the hallmarks of democracy today is that you have at least two political parties vying for people's votes through money, bribes, lies, cajoling, etc. What do you do? I think it can be done even in a Torah context, because in a Torah state, all the parties see Kiddush Hashem and the glory of Torah. But Kiddush Hashem and the glory of Torah can be accomplished in different but legitimate ways, through what practical politics is all about, the allocation of resources. So think about it. The Torah world is variegated. You could have a party that wants to pour money into Talmud Torah, and a party of chesed, and national defense, and social welfare, and environment, etc. Each with a different view about how public funds should be expended. Since, of course, government has no right to renounce the land of Israel, and defends Jewish lives without hesitation, So that issue, which today dominates every Israeli election, who's going to surrender that? Who's going to divide Yerushalayim? That's off the table. And now people have to say, this is what I want the society to be about, to represent, to foster. This I want society's money to be expended. Because the whole foreign relations of a Torah state is different than what we find today. In summary, no system of government that's not without flaws. Churchill said famously that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all others, that man has tried from time to time. So today we hold that there's no obligation to appoint a king. Rav Uziel said it's also today to appoint a king. It's not Shev Yehuda. Sefer Chinuch writes in the mitzvah, we could have a king, Tav Tzadi Zayin, Im Tietz Siboshin Tzarechlo, we would need one, we could have it. Rav Shol Yisrael, he was the founder of Eretz Chemda, said it's technically permissible if the people consent through elections, but that itself informs the issue. Rav Yaakov Moshe Chalap, the great Talmud Chavar of Kuk, and Rav Aviner wrote separately, decades apart, that the only form of government the Torah state could countenance before Mashiach is democracy. That a democracy would be conformed to the needs and standards of the Torah. This is because the problems, the bad rep, problems we've had with monarchs in our history, and the problems that the world has had with absolute rulers as well. So people are naturally and properly reluctant to transfer complete power to one human being. Only a king that's selected with divine imprimatur, like the Mashiach, would be able to successfully navigate through those treacherous waters and gain public acceptance. We have a hard time accepting an elected leader, whether it's religious or secular. A king will be worse. And of course, society's moved in the direction of democracy. In the 80s, early 80s, I think there were just several dozen democracies in the world, and now there are more than 120. Until Yemos HaMashiach, then the Torah state is certainly possible and desirable, as we've outlined, and even with political parties, as I discussed, with a representative government that's set up to propagate the ideals of Torah through the society, enshrine the Torah's values in laws, and set up the organs of society to reflect those laws, the law, economics, social justice, culture, minority rights. All these will be discussed in the future, as well as how we can get there. One issue not discussed, but pertinent to this lecture, is what exactly are the values of Torah? What are those Torah values that a Torah government would foster? Those are defined as the national interests of the Jewish people, and that will be discussed next time as we examine the foreign affairs of the Torah state. Thank you very much.